Let's turn again to the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4. We stopped at verse 11 last time, so let's pick up at verse 12, and we'll consider verses 12 and 13. We'll begin by reading it. Very familiar verse or verses. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And of course, it is obvious as we read those two verses that it is intricately connected to what has gone on before. You remember how verse 12 actually begins. It begins with the words "for." That is, connecting it to what has gone on before. And verse 13, "and," again, connecting it to what has gone on before. And just by way of reminder, when we considered this before the communion service, or the week of the communion service, in verses 1 to 11, we saw that the writer to the Hebrews, by the outbreathing of God the Spirit, is warning his hearers, including himself. How do we know that? Well, if you read verse 1, it says, "Let us fear," including the writer to the letter to the Hebrews. It's for all of God's people. Let us fear. And then in the closing section, or the closing part of that section, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And so the previous section has to do with the warning that is issued for centuries, from Moses to the psalmist to the writer to the Hebrews, picking it up right here. And it is this: let us fear. And let us be diligent, lest any of us fail to enter the rest of God. And having said that, it comes to verses 12 and 13. And it contains some of the most important and fundamental truths about God's word and God himself. And we want to give attention to it this morning. It's familiar to every one of us, this word. Most of us know it by heart. Nevertheless, it is here in our ongoing consideration of the epistle to the Hebrews. And we want to remind ourselves. Because remember, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let us give close attention to it. First of all, in verse 12, what this text asserts, along with hundreds of texts in the scriptures directly, and thousands indirectly and by implication, is this: that the Bible is nothing less than the Word of God. You see, some people, and some of the most learned and intelligent people in the world, perpetuate this idea that the church has come up with the idea that the word, that the Bible is the word of God. Not so. They say, well, the Hindus have their Upanishads and Ramayana and Vedas and so on. The Muslims have their writings and so on. But unlike every other religion, the church or the people of the religion have not come up with this assertion regarding the Bible. The Bible claims to be the very word of God. It's important to remember that distinction. And it's claimed over 1500 years by different authors in different geographical locations. About 460 times in the Old Testament, you have this phrase, "Thus says Jehovah." Then there are added to that words like "God said," or as the Lord Jesus says, "It is written." You see, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And if you reject it as the Word of God, your rejection is not that of the preacher or even the church. Indeed, the Bible begets the church. It's the Word of God that begets believers. Not the other way around. It's quite erroneous, quite fallacious, and absolutely wrong. And if they're doing it knowledgeably, then quite cunning and evil to say that it is simply the makeup of Christian people or the church to come up with this doctrine. Now, at the risk of being wearisome, let's remind ourselves of what the Bible says about itself. In the book of Exodus, of course in Genesis, repeatedly it is said, God said, and God comes to Abraham and so on. But in the book of Exodus, we are told this, Exodus 4 and 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which Jehovah had spoken to Moses. Not his words, not Moses' words, but words which Jehovah had spoken to Moses. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of Jehovah your God." In 2 Kings, it is written, Jehovah warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and his seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets." Isaiah 34 and 16. "Search from the book of Jehovah and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her may. For my mouth has commanded it and his spirit has gathered them." The Lord Jesus Christ himself and his view of the Old Testament, Matthew 5:18. We've been reminded of it time and again in our reading and in our gathering together. "For heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled." The Lord Jesus Christ taught during his lifetime that the whole Word of God is true and worthy of obedience. When he was alive and just about to go to the cross in John chapter 16, he prophesied that the disciples would be inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write the New Testament. Remember how I said, the Spirit of God, when He has come, He will remind you of the things that I taught. And the Word of God, said the Apostle Paul, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And lastly, the Word of God is for all time. Isaiah 40 and verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, or abides forever. All the wisdom of man will fail. All his glory will fail. All the wisdom of man concerning the soul and eternal life and sin and salvation is absolute foolishness. It might have its day in the hearts of men and women for this time, that is, this passing world. But the word of our God will stand forever. Now, that's the claim of the Bible. What's the evidence for it? Many, many books have been written on this, and some of you are aware of this. Brian Edwards has written one book in two fashions. One is a bigger book called Evidences for the Bible. And if you find that a little bit too hard going, he has produced a small, abbreviated version. Incidentally, the British Museum was so impressed with that book, they ordered hundreds of copies of that particular book. Now, that book in particular deals with the archaeological evidence that proves the Bible's facts to be right. Now, we don't have archaeological evidence for everything, but archaeological evidences increasingly, as they come to light, prove that what is written in the Bible is accurate. That is one evidence for the Bible. What is historical and factual, as far as the archaeologists can tell, is accurate. And there are other evidences, of course. There are heavy tomes written on this. The masterpiece is that of B.B. Warfield, the giant Princeton theologian of the 19th century, 10 volumes on it. Carl of Henry, one of the greatest thinkers in the United States, wrote about 10 volumes on this, beyond the reach of all of us, or at least most of us. James Montgomery Boyce has written a book called Standing on the Rock. And he summarizes these evidence. The one is the archaeological evidence. But of course, the central evidence is the prophetic evidence. You see this in the scriptures. We've been considering the book of Isaiah, and as we've said repeatedly in the evenings, from chapters 13 to 24, there are these repeated judgments on the nations of the day, and every one of them has come true. Many years ago, we went through the book of Daniel, and Daniel prophesies about what's going to happen to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, and what's coming in the future, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And every one of those prophecies have come true. But the central prophecies in the Bible concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are hundreds of them, regarding the way he was going to be born, the virgin birth, the place that he was going to be born, the family that he was going to be born, and many other details about his death and so on. And these are fulfilled to the letter. But there is another evidence. The moral injunctions of the Bible. That includes everything in the Bible, but if we just take the Ten Commandments, are the highest laws catering to the soul, that is, the soul in its relationship to God, the first tablet of the law, and our relationship to mankind is the highest and the noblest and the greatest law that man has ever had. And it doesn't come from him, but it comes from the living God. There is another evidence. If you read it humbly, if you and I read it humbly, and if you and I read it prayerfully, and if you and I read it systematically, it reads us. And it has what is known as the ring of truth about it as it diagnoses us, as it explains the world. And lastly, the unity of the Bible. Over 1500 years, as I said, from Moses, who wrote it, but of course Moses wrote of events thousands of years before him. So from the beginning of history, Moses, a very learned man, one of the most learned men that ever lived, mighty in words and deeds, coming to the Apostle Paul, a variety of writers, writing over a 1500-year period in different languages with different abilities. It's amazing that the doctrines have a unity. Even here, as we consider Hebrews chapter 4, he's picking up from Moses, as we saw last time, picking up what the psalmist says in Psalm 95 and applying it to the people of his generation. So, people of God, the first doctrine here is that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And this Word is for all generations. It's for us and for all generations to come. Isaiah 59 and verse 21 says, "As for me, says Jehovah, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says Jehovah God." And that's why we read the Bible. This is for all time. This is not to be negotiated. It's not to be changed according to the trends and the fashions and the likings of mankind. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says it is written and it stands. And we must teach it to our children and the next generation. And we must pray that the Lord will give them ears to hear, as by his grace he's given us ears to hear. And so, the Word of God is unchangeable. It's for all people, all generations. And it is not to depart from our mouths. When we are walking in the way, when we are sitting down, when we come to worship service and your children ask, "What does it mean?" And when they don't ask, to wisely take up the opportunity. And it will stand forevermore. Secondly, what this text tells us is that this Bible has unique characteristics, and we can only touch upon them. We will just touch upon them. That's all that is necessary. You remember how he puts it in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful. In other words, it's living and active. In some translations, you'll have that. It has power within itself. Or as someone has put it, the word of God is intrinsically powerful. And as I said before, anyone reading this word systematically, humbly, prayerfully, will find that it is a living word, that it is a powerful word, that it begins to convict. It's the first thing that happens. And it is the base, that is the foundational thing. Base is the word John Bunyan uses for it, by which he means not that which is of a low origin, but the thing that goes at the very base, at the foundation. It's the first note of the true and the healthy believer, conviction by the Spirit of God. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Holy Spirit is come, what does he do? He convicts. Because the Word of God is living. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in his parable, it's a seed. When it goes into the heart, it germinates. And as it germinates, the first thing is conviction. Why? Because it is powerful. No preacher can do it. No father or mother can do it. The preacher has to preach it with conviction and the passages of conviction. The parents have to do that, command their children. But the Spirit of God, when he begins to work in the Word, he brings conviction. It not only gives conviction, it begins to give us a knowledge of self. For the first time, we begin to understand how we stand before God. Not before other men. That comes, yes. That's part of the Bible. That's a second tablet of the law. But the first work is our relationship to God. It humbles us, but it draws us. All this is the work of this Word of God, because it is living and it is powerful. But you know, at the same time, it comforts us. It convicts, it humbles, it enlightens, but it comforts us and strengthens us. And it truly gives us a place to stand. We are ordinary people. You know, we know more than the wisest of the world's people, because they have no knowledge, or they suppress the knowledge of God regarding God and eternity and sin and hell and heaven and our eternal destiny. It gives us a place to stand, because the Word of God is living and active. It's not only living, it's life-giving, isn't it? Ezekiel 37. You and I are a picture of this. Before we were saved, dry bones. And the Lord Jehovah brings Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones. And how are we going to have any hope of the dry bones coming to life again? There's only one hope. Speak the word of God. For every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he is life-giving. You see, we have We are not simply bones, we are human beings, made in the image of God. God has given us a mind, an intellect. And God calls us to account. And as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 8, that's the chapter I wanted to read, but Matthew 13 is a parallel passage. This is what he says in Luke 8 and 11. Now the seed is the word of God. In verse 15, but who does it profit? But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So we have to hear it. We have to be humble as we read it. We have to pray about it. We also have to obey it. Only then will there be fruit. Only then will there be life. But if that's true, then the word of God is life-giving to us. It is indeed living and powerful and active. Some things are hard in the Bible to understand. Some things are hard to listen to or read. As we read the scriptures, there are things that come to us that are not easy to hear because they do humble us and they convict us. But if we feed upon the word of God, we come to it, then it is bread and drink and life and comfort and health. Because the word of God is living and active and powerful. The other characteristic of the word of God is very telling. Look at the second part. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing between the heart or the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. You see, even God's people are prone to wander from God Himself. And people who have heard the gospel are prone to wander because we are born in sin. And if we're believers, we have remaining sin. What is it that brings us to life? It's the word of God. It comes piercingly. So what happened to the prodigal? He suddenly remembered the blessings of his father. That's what happened to the publican. And that's what happens to each one of us as we come into his presence. See, the best of us can only say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Marjorie was just telling me this week, I think it was, of a man brought up in a Christian home, had no interest for most of his life. Now, this story has to be received and heard and applied with some caution. But nevertheless, it illustrates the piercing power of the word of God. When he was 100 years old, having lived a life away from the things of God, having gone away from the church, something of the word of God came into his mind and he was converted. That's the piercing power of the word of God. And of course, as I say, you must receive it with some caution because not everybody will live till they're 100. And besides, the command of the Bible is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And there's always danger in procrastination because every no and delay increases callous on the soul. Nevertheless, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It brings conviction. And every believer with reasonable health in spiritual matters knows what it is to be convicted by the Word of God, because it is sharper. And the imagery is that of a sword piercing deep within the soul. And thirdly, the third part of verse 12, the Word of God is discerning. The word in the Hebrew, sorry, in the Greek, is kritikos. The word for judge is the word that is used. The Word of God is a judge, because God is judge, and His Word comes to judge us, not to destroy us, but to bring true knowledge of self, so that we might come to Him for salvation from condemnation. He discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is why we must pray like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is the believer at his best. As Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The same chapter says, "I did not know what sin was until the law penetrated my soul," about covetousness, about his heart sins. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious or sinful thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's the way to read the scriptures. Where does it convict us? What does it teach us about us? How does it try us? And so the Word of God is living and active and powerful. It pierces deep and profoundly, even to the division of the soul and the spirits, the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lastly, and finally, verse 13. The emphasis changes from the Word of God to the God of the Word. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." There's an important doctrine here that we mustn't miss. See how easily the writer to the Hebrews, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, switches and transposes between the Word of God and the God of the Word. In 12, he's been speaking specifically about the Word of God. And now he, without any crinkle or explanation, moves to God Himself. And he proclaims that God is judge. And what does he say? He says that God knows everything. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. Not only open to the eyes of Him, but to Him we must give account. This includes unbeliever and believer. We, including the writer to the Hebrews. This is disconcerting. See, this is what is meant when the writer to the Hebrews, in the verse we just considered, says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Here is a doctrine that penetrates, or should penetrate, the depths of our souls. To Him we have to give account, because all things are naked and bare before Him. Remember the words of the wise man in Proverbs 15 and 3. "The eyes of Jehovah are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Or Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Or as the psalmist says in that great Psalm 130, O Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? Beloved, it is to this God we must give account. It's not only disconcerting, it is something that we must take to heart. But then, remember, the whole of the scriptures, in spite of this, all you could say because of this, proclaim the gospel to us. And he gives us comfort. In the words of the psalmist, who could stand, but there is forgiveness with you. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking about this throughout, and we considered it a number of times up until now. In fact, he begins in the first few words that Jesus Christ, who's created things as the agent of God's creative power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, there is comfort. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you that you may be. So, people of God, the Bible, the Word of God is living and active and powerful. It bears our souls. It's not comfortable. You know, when God deals with us, it is never comfortable. It's like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or like Peter. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Or as John, when he saw the Lord Jesus in his radiance. And as the Lord Jesus walks among the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, his repeated word by and large to the churches is repent. But he also says, buy from me Isa, be washed in the blood. There is forgiveness with him. There is abundant forgiveness. And so, people of God, let's take to heart. Let us fear. Let us be diligent. Diligent includes two things. It means earnestness and also discipline. Discipline in the private means of grace. That's the means that God has given us, the Word of God and prayer. And the public, most important. But there is also great encouragement. Because if we give earnest heed, no matter how weak we are, no matter how unable we are compared to the rest of mankind, we will enter into that glorious rest. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come. Who does he say come to? The satisfied? And the disinterested, no. Come all who labor and are heavy laden, because the word has penetrated their souls and has created discomfort. Come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what do you have to do? Take my yoke upon you as a discipline. Spiritual discipline. So many wonderful books have been written on spiritual disciplines. But remember, he is with us in that yoke. And he leads us and guides us. And it brings us to our everlasting rest. May the Lord help us to hear the word of God. Let it penetrate our hearts. To pray and to live according to it. And to follow its disciplines, so that we may be found in the company of the redeemed and find rest to our souls. Amen.